Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll be preaching on the subject, No Justification by the Works of the Law. We'll be looking at three verses, and in these verses, the Apostle Paul makes three quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures to prove his point. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous or the just shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul often establishes the truth that sinful men are declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And where he does that, especially in the book of Galatians, he often finds it necessary to demolish the opposite, which is the fallacious teaching that sinful men are made righteous before God by the works of the law. Let me show you an example. Just go back to chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If I can count right, three times he gives the negative in that verse. How are we justified? Through faith in Jesus. But he emphasizes and drives it home, not by the works of the law. So you often see in Paul both the positive and the negative. In fact, here in Galatians 3, in verses 6 through 9, the apostle proves from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was justified by faith, and of course, if he were justified by faith, then so must we. Paul quotes from two passages in Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6, and then chapter 12, verse 3. And the conclusion that he draws from those verses are weighty and forceful. Let's think of the first one. Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, in verse 6 of Galatians 3, and then he draws a deduction from that in verse 7. Note what he says. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know then that it is those of faith, that is those who believe, who are sons of Abraham. And then he quotes Genesis 12, verse 3 in verse 8, and draws a deduction from that in verse 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here's the quotation, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, here's the deduction. Those who are of faith, that is those who believe, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By Paul's appeals in Genesis 12 and 15, the truth of justification by faith is established positively. How was Abraham justified? He believed God. and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. But now we come to verses 10 through 12. And here Paul quotes three Old Testament passages to show from the negative standpoint that no one is justified by obedience to the law. In other words, he shows how a sinner is not justified. And he states it emphatically. You see it in verse 11. It is evident, it is clear that no one, that's you, that's me, that's everyone, no one is justified before God, in the sight of God, by the law. And Paul backs up his argument with Scripture in order to show us that the law is powerless to save a sinner, to justify a sinner in the sight of God. So Paul, led by the Spirit of God, proves both positively and negatively that according to the Scriptures, justification is by faith, and we would say by faith alone, rightly so, and not by the works of the law. And this is the argument of Scripture. Notice verse 8. And the Scripture. And then come down into our text, verse 10. For it is written. Written where? In the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. Dear friends, there's no more powerful argument than to declare the Scripture says. Now, I had an English teacher in college that used to tell us preachers that we ought not say the Bible says, because he says the Bible's a book and the book doesn't speak. But I disputed that. I don't agree with that. The Bible speaks. It's the voice of God to us. So it's not grammatically wrong to say the Scripture says, the Bible says. And that's what Paul is saying here. Well, we're going to examine the apostle's argument from these three Old Testament passages that he appealed to in order to demonstrate that no one is justified by the law. The passages are Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And Paul takes these verses and declares that no one is justified before God by law keeping. It's interesting if you look at the positive side, verses 6 to 9, and then the negative 10 to 12, that in the first section, Paul quotes the Old Testament passage first and then draws his conclusion. Here, he makes a statement first and then quotes the Old Testament passage to prove it. Well, here's a question. If keeping the law doesn't save or justify, what is the purpose of the law? Well, that's really another subject, but it's partly answered in verse 19. Why then the law was added? Because of transgressions. You see, the law tells us these little things we do that are wrong are not just little minor things. They are transgressions of the law of God. Paul in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, not to save us, but to show us we need a Savior. And Paul takes that up in Romans and in Galatians. But for the present moment, our focus is on the fact that the law is not the basis of justification. Whatever purpose the law has, securing justification is not one of them. And Paul tells us why no one can be declared righteous by the law. So, if you're depending upon the works of the law, the things you do to get you to heaven, then listen carefully. to what the Lord's apostle says to us in these verses. And he says three reasons why we cannot find righteousness through the law. The first reason why we cannot be declared righteous by the works of the law is because the law pronounces a curse upon all who fail to keep it entirely. And that's verse 10. For all who rely on, that's people depending on, their keeping the commandments, doing their best to comply with the works of the law, Paul says they're under a curse. For it is written, let me prove to you that. Because the Bible says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, and this is important, all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, you just can't pick out a few and say, hey, I keep those and forget the rest. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, what do you have to do? Keep it all. So he says, for it is written. He's asserting the authority of Scripture. He's saying, in the words of Herman Ritterboss, all who teach justification by works are going counter to Scripture. So that's the argument we should use to people who say, oh no, we believe we need Jesus, but we got to do good works. We've got to do the works of the law to be saved too. People who say that are going counter to the Bible, to God's holy word. Any attempt to be justified by the law does not produce the blessing of justification. Instead, Paul says a curse is pronounced. He uses the word curse twice in our text. First in his own statement, and then in the quotation he makes from Scripture. And here are a few things we notice about this. First, the law is viewed as a unit. That means to break one law is to violate the whole law. Look at the quotation again. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The Apostle James made a clear affirmation of this principle in his letter. You remember these words, James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. And then here's his argument. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And then he makes this case. If you do not commit adultery, but you are a murderer, you have become a transgressor of the law. So if you break one law, one of God's law, you are as guilty as if you had broken them all. And of course, we can prove that we've broken them all. You may not have broken some of them outwardly, but you've broken every one of them as I have inwardly. You may say, but I've never committed adultery. But have you committed adultery in your heart? You say, I never killed anybody. Do you hate anybody? 1 John 3 says that's murder. So it's not just the outward keeping of the law. It's the heart of man that shows how vile and sinful we are. There are some people who look at breaking a commandment as like removing a rock from a pile of rocks. You remove one rock and you've not disturbed the others. But that's not the picture that James paints. According to him, God's commandments are like a plane of glass. And you throw a rock at the glass and not one single section is broken, but the whole plane is shattered. And that's what it's like when we violate one commandment of God. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts, some of which we may conveniently disregard. It is a whole and must be kept in all its parts if it is to be considered kept at all." So there's the first thing. The law is viewed as a unit. And second, the law demands perfection. Look at the quotation again. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." The law is intolerant of imperfection. The law requires rigid obedience to every statute, to every commandment. And so these words, "all things," indicate perfect, exact obedience. And then he uses the word "abide" or "continue," some translations have. And that requires being obedient, not sometimes, but always. Unvarying obedience with no vacation from perfect obedience. And so Ritterbaugh says, you put all this together and it knocks out the bottom of every hope, of every hope of being saved on the basis of the works of the law. So the law does not announce a verdict of righteousness upon the person who attempts to keep it. Rather, the law pronounces a curse upon those who violate it. And not one person is able to fulfill the requirements of the law. Therefore, all who rely on legal efforts, Paul says, are under a curse. Now, curse here doesn't mean cussing. It means divine judgment. Sinners are under a curse because we've broken the law. We're under divine judgment. Curse is opposite to blessing. Being under curse means we're separated from God because of our sin. And that is the teaching of Scripture, though it is offensive to so many in our day and age. This quotation that Paul has in verse 10 from Deuteronomy 27:26 is his proof of this truth. And that text, as you saw in the reading earlier, is the conclusion of the curses that were pronounced from Mount Ebal when the children of Israel came to the promised land. On Mount Gerizim, the blessings would be pronounced by six of the tribes. On Mount Ebal, the curses would be pronounced. And all those who do not fulfill the demands of the law in all respects are under that curse. So how could the law be used as a means of justification? It cannot. The law condemns. It does not justify. If you would avoid God's wrath and the curse of the law, then you must come to the one He has appointed to save us, Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law at every point and then died to pay the penalty of the law on our behalf. And we see that in verse 13, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. So the law pronounces a curse on all who fail to keep it in its entirety. The second reason why we cannot be declared righteous by the works of the law is because the law itself declares that no one is justified by works, but rather by faith. The law itself shows the way of salvation. And it isn't by doing good works. It is through faith. In verse 11, Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 to show that the scriptures taught that faith is the instrumental means of justification, not the keeping of the commandments. So he writes this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." It's evident. What makes it evident? Here's the quotation. "Because the Bible says, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith." Note, the scripture doesn't say the just shall live by law. Rather, it says just shall live by faith. That is, as a consequence of faith. It's epistos, out of faith. The apostle states that this is evident. It's clear to the mind. In fact, the NIV translates this clearly. No one is justified before God by the law. Now, this verse from Habakkuk was important to Paul. Now, if he wrote Hebrews, I don't think we can say absolutely that he did. You might make a good argument for it. But if he wrote Hebrews, this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But its primary location in the quoting of it outside of Galatians 3 is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. When he set forth the theme of his letter to the saints at Rome, he said, "For in it," and that's the gospel. He had just said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed," and the ESV has "from faith for faith." New American Standard has "from faith to faith." I've never been a great fan of the NIV, but I think their translation, or you might want to call it a paraphrase, I like it, "by faith from first to last. As it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith." Did you know it was Paul's quotation in Romans 1:17 of Habakkuk 2:4 that God used to open the mind of Luther to bring him into the true knowledge of salvation and understand what justification really was? D'Aubigny tells the story like this. One day, wishing to obtain an indulgence promised by the Pope to all who should ascend on their knees what is called Pilate's staircase, the poor Saxon monk, Luther, was humbly creeping up those steps when he thought he heard a voice of thunder crying from the bottom of his heart as at Wittenberg and Belunga, "The just shall live by faith." He rises in amazement. He shudders at himself. He is ashamed of seeing to what a depth of superstition had plunged him. He flies from the scene of his folly. It was in these words God then said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God took that verse of Scripture and opened the eyes of Luther in that moment, trying to save himself and justify himself in the presence of God by crawling on his knees up this staircase that was supposed to have been Pilate's staircase. And halfway up or so, it dawns on him. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Oh, the Spirit of God took that passage of Scripture and worked mightily in his heart. Now, this expression, "the just" or "the righteous shall live by faith," has been interpreted in two different ways. Some take it as describing the way in which those who are righteous live their lives. The just shall live by faith. That's how righteous people live. They live by faith. And they would say this verse goes along with 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. So faith, according to that interpretation, functions as an ongoing principle of the justified. Now, we believe that is true, but is that what the verse from Habakkuk teaches? Is that how Paul understood it in Galatians and Romans? And I say it doesn't. He takes the statement as meaning that a person becomes the recipient of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. The means whereby he becomes righteous, by which he is declared righteous in God's sight, is faith. So faith, not works, is the source of life. And that life Christ gives is received by faith. Now, Paul doesn't mean that God's people are to live by faith here. Though that is true, we don't deny that statement. But he means here that it is by faith that God saves sinners. Everlasting life is given to whom? To those who believe. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 means. It's in its original setting, Habakkuk may have been thinking more of temporal ills resulting from the Chaldean invasion. But the words just, faith, and live mean the same thing there as they do in Paul. Here's how Ritterboss says it. In Habakkuk 2:4, this faith is not set in contrast to the works of the law, like it is here and in Romans, but over against the arrogance and self-confidence of the wicked. The faith of Habakkuk 2 and Galatians 3 is essentially the same. It is resting on God without regard to human care and effort. Now let's remember what's going on in these Galatian churches. There are false teachers who have come from Judea and come into these churches to dispute the gospel Paul had preached to them. And so Paul gets after them quite strongly in this letter. I always love what J. Vernon McGee said about Galatians. He said Paul wrote it with his war paint on. I mean, he was going to battle. It's polemical. He's arguing. He's fighting. There are heresies abounding. And he even wishes anathema to be upon those in chapter 1 who are preaching another gospel. But these false teachers, Judaizers we call them because they came from Judea. You see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. They were influencing these new Christians and telling them, oh, it's good for you to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to do all these other things according to the law of Moses. Well, if these people had been good students of the Scripture and just read the Scripture, they would have discovered, as we've seen in verse 10, that Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 affirms that justification is impossible for the law to deliver. And they would have learned from Habakkuk 2:4 that faith is the means of a right standing before God, the means for receiving new life, not keeping of the law. So Paul's declaration then is, and look at verse 11 again, that no one is justified by the law before God, in the sight of God. If life is assured to those who are justified by faith, as Habakkuk 2:4 teaches, then it is not assured to those who seek justification by law keeping. They're excluded. The curse rests upon them. So how then is one justified before God? Has one declared righteous in the sight of God? As we've seen, Paul answers that positively in verses 6 through 9. But now he answers negatively. No one is justified before God by the law. For the just shall live by faith. It is the one who is righteous through faith that finds life, not the one who seeks to be justified by keeping the commandments, by the works of the law. So what have we seen thus far? The law pronounces a curse on all who fail to keep it in its entirety. Verse 10. We've seen the law declares that no one is justified by works, but rather by faith. Verse 11. And now in verse 12, we see another reason why we cannot be declared righteous by the works of the law, and that is because the law is antithetical to faith as the means of justification. Paul writes this, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And here Paul is quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 for biblical proof. And he is saying that faith excludes law. Law excludes faith. There can be no mixture of the two in relation to justification. Now, the one who's been justified by faith, who believes in Jesus Christ and depends on Him, trusts Him wholly as his Savior, he loves the law. Oh, how I love the law, we would say. But not as his means of justification. He loves God, and it's God's law, so he loves God's law, but he's not depending on keeping the law that he might be regarded righteous in the sight of God. These two are mutually exclusive as means of declaring one righteous. We saw that from verse 11 that Paul quoted that in Romans 1:17. Well, verse 12, this quotation from Leviticus 18:5, he quotes in Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and that person who does the commandments shall live by it. The law says what? The law says do. The gospel says what? Believe. And the Bible doesn't call upon us to believe the law. It calls on us to do what the law says. Faith, on the other hand, receives God's promise and depends on Christ's finished work. So the law demands doing. But here's the kicker. No one is able to meet God's demands, the demands of the law, not perfectly. Some ask the question, what if a person were able to keep the law? Would he be granted life? And I answer that question, yes. The law comes with a valid promise of life and righteousness to all who can keep it. And this passage asserts that by keeping God's law, a man shall live. But that is asserted not so that men will attempt to be justified by the law, but in order to show them their utter inability to keep it. And so the very statement magnifies our utter sinfulness. In reality, the law does not become the way to life, but instead it judges us and condemns us as the lawbreakers we are. Hear these words of Paul, Romans 7, verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law. I mean, my conscience was happy. I had no problem, man. The law didn't bother me. I was content. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The law brought him to see his sinfulness. But then he said this, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And so there's a promise in the law. Sure, you want to be justified by the law? Good, keep it. Keep all of it, all the time. Don't break one single commandment. How have you done on that yourself? You see what it does? It utterly exposes our sin. The law promises life to those who can keep it, but it imparts no power to perform. It promises but can't deliver. Thus, the law cannot bring life. And that is why we who believe in sovereign grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, deplore legalism. The law kills. That's its purpose, to awaken sin in you. But the law is not the Savior. The law shows us our need of the Savior. And God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, is the only Savior of sinners. And when a man sees this, how condemned he is, and he's shut up in a corner, he's only got one place to go, and that's to Jesus Christ, who's promised to save all who come to Him. Does that mean there's fault with the law? No. Where's the fault? It's with man. Fallen man. We're sinful. So it's altogether impossible for us to achieve righteousness by the law. Luke recorded a story about a lawyer who came to Jesus, found in Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. Following this first part of the story, Jesus gave a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But here's how that parable came about to be given. This lawyer asked Jesus a question. When I say lawyer, I mean somebody who knows the law of God in those days. Scribe, Pharisee, he's acquainted with the law of God. So he asked Jesus the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you know what Jesus told him? He answered with a question. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." No later would Jesus say the whole of the Old Testament hangs on those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then responded to him by saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Can you believe Jesus told somebody to keep the law and you'll have life? Do this and you shall live. The lawyer at that point deflected and he tried to squirm out of this situation he had created. And verse 29 says he had come to Jesus seeking to justify himself. But he knew he could not keep the law entirely or perfectly. And so he was hopeless. A similar thing happened when a rich young ruler came to Jesus. Jesus used the law, showing he was a sinner. He thought he had kept it, and he'd done pretty good outwardly, I'm sure. But then Jesus said, "Well, you just go your way and sell all you've got and come follow me. Give all you've got to the poor." Well, he wasn't going to do that because he was rich and he walked away. What did Jesus do? He put his finger on that man's heart with the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And it exposed his sin. But he did so by saying, well, here, do this and you'll be all right. But he knew in that moment he wouldn't do that. That he couldn't do that. So the real purpose of the law is not to save, though it does offer life to those who keep it. The real purpose of the law is that men might see themselves for what they really are in the sight of God. Only one was ever able to keep the law fully, and that is the Lord Jesus. Verse Troy preached on a few weeks ago. The reason Jesus came was to put away our sin. And then it refers to Jesus who knew no sin. That's how he could put away our sin. He wasn't a sinner. He kept the law perfectly at every point. And then God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. That wonderful substitutionary death of the righteous one for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. So we're thankful for the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. If we'd be saved by the law, our obedience to it would have to be perfect. Even if you could, from this moment on, keep it entirely without ever sinning, and that's not possible. But if you could, what are you going to do about all these past years you've got? God's going to hold you account for what you've done then. Because those crimes incurred yesterday, those sins committed yesterday, are still held against us. Unless we've been covered by the blood of Jesus. So given the fact of our sinfulness, there's only one way for us to be justified before God. We must come to God by faith through His one and only Son, who kept the law perfectly and satisfied its demands by paying its penalty in our stead. That is the one and only hope for vile, wretched sinners who have willfully and rebelliously broken the law of God. So faith and works are utterly incompatible when it comes to securing justification. The works of the law in the realm of justification is diametrically opposed to faith. The verses we've studied tonight have shown a contrast between two kinds of people. There are those who rely on the law to give themselves righteousness. But the Bible says they're under a curse. The one who seeks to be righteous by the things he does is in a losing situation. He will never gain what he seeks. And the reason why is because no one can keep all the things that are required by the law. I will never forget this. I think it happened in 1972, New Testament class in Bible college. And a man in our class actually said he could keep the law and God would declare him righteous. And I will never forget our professor with broken heart saying, if you could keep the law and earn your righteousness, then the cross was foolish. Why would Jesus die? Wouldn't need to die. We'd save ourselves, keep the law. Oh, what a foolish thing. Dear friends, it's not a case of keeping 51% of it and getting you across that democratic line. Not even a case of keeping 99.9% of it. And nobody's even close to that, right? No, you break one law, you're guilty of all. The law declares us sinners. The law is like the mirror in your bathroom. It shows you how bad you look in the morning. But it doesn't help you look better. You got to get your hairbrush out for that. You got to get your makeup out for that. The mirror of the law shows us our sins. The only way a person could obtain eternal life through keeping the law would be to keep the whole of it for the whole of his life. And that's impossible. But that is why God offers life on the promise of obedience to His law. Hear what Calvin said in commenting on Romans 10, verse 5. The The promise of life was given in order that the sense of their transgression might strike them all with the fear of death. And that being thus compelled by their own need, they might learn to take refuge in Christ. Being thus led to despair of attaining righteousness of their own, they were to flee the haven of divine, to flee to the haven of divine goodness, to Christ Himself. And then he says, this was the purpose of the ministry of Moses. So there are those who seek to be righteous by keeping the law, and there are those who have faith in Jesus, and who are declared righteous by God, as Abraham was, through faith. So Christ is the only hope. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us. What a precious word redeem is. He bought us. He purchased us. He paid that price. Christ redeemed us. From what? The curse of the law. That curse that says you got to do all of it. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on that tree for you and for me, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might be saved through faith in him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then what did Paul say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. So what are we to do? We come as a beggar with empty hands, seeking God's free gift of Jesus Christ for our desperate need. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you not only make it clear in the Bible that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, but you amplify that by saying, and not by the works of the law. We need that negative message as well as we do the positive. And so we pray that you'd help us keep those two together. And if there's anyone here tonight relying on the works of the law, doing their best to get them into heaven, help them to see how futile that is, how impossible it is. And may they bow before you, trusting in Christ alone, one who redeemed us and saved us by his blood, delivering us from that curse so rightly pronounced upon us because of our sin and iniquities and our transgression of your holy, perfect law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call an audible. We're going to sing that second hymn again. That's the one I should have closed with. That's a better hymn, and it won't hurt us to sing it twice, since we probably haven't sang it that much altogether. It's 588, and I hope you'll pay special attention to these stanzas in relation to what we've studied tonight. Stand and join me as we sing, No More My God, I Boast No More. Oh, man. Now for the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.